Habakkuk chapter 2 today. Last week we began our study in the book of Habakkuk, or some say Habakkuk. And we looked at some of the background information that it was written right before the Babylonian, I won't say captivity, but right before the Babylonian invasion, probably right around 605. Which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, and was the year that Nebuchadnezzar came up against Jehoiakim in the second year of his reign and subjugated Judah. Israel had already been taken quite a while ago in 722, but now Judah was left, and Habakkuk was there, and he had some questions that he asked the Lord, and he had some questions for the Lord. Why is the Lord not judging Judah? He was praying, he was crying out, and God wasn't answering. God wasn't hearing or saving, at least in his perspective. That's what he was saying. Habakkuk saw spoiling, he saw violence, he saw strife and contention rising up. And God answered Habakkuk. He says, I'm going to judge Judah. Don't worry about it. I will. I'm going to judge Judah by the Chaldeans. But Habakkuk, when he heard that, he wondered, well, how can the Lord use the Chaldeans? They need to be judged too. In fact, he estimated them to be worse than Judah. And so he says, how can God use a wicked nation to judge Judah? Well, the answer to that is in chapter 2. And after Habakkuk finishes asking his question and making his statements there, in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. So he says, I'm gonna wait on the Lord and see what he's going to say, see how he's going to reprove me. He already knew in his heart that his attitude and what he's saying against the Lord is not exactly right. But he was saying, I'm going to wait, I'm going to listen, I'm going to get ready for what the Lord's going to say. It's Habakkuk's anticipation. And so the Lord gives an answer in verses 2 to the end of the chapter, verse 20. And the first thing that the Lord says is, you need to write down my message. Look at verse 2. He says, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. So the first thing that the Lord tells him to do, he gives him some commands. In fact, two commands are given to Habakkuk. The first one is he's commanded to write. He's commanded to communicate the message that the Lord has given to him. And this is the job description of a prophet, right? That's what he's supposed to do as a prophet, to communicate God's messages. I will also remind us that that's our responsibility as Christians, communicate God's message to the lost, but also to each other. And the second command that he had, he was commanded to write, and secondly, commanded to make it plain, make it very clear what the message was. And he says, so that if somebody was running, you could read it, you know. If you're running along, you could look over there and say, oh, this is the message that Habakkuk wrote. Kind of like a billboard. Make it big. Make it plain. Write what I've told you to do. And that's critical. This is critical in communication, right? The message must not only be transmitted, but it also must be received. And so we need to do all we can to make the message clear and plain. And he look at verse 3. He says, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but the end shall speak. But at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. And what the Lord is saying, this prophecy is surely going to come to pass. You need to warn the people. It's for an appointed time. Wait for it. It'll surely come. And as is always the case, what God says always happens. We live in an age where it feels like all the things that God has done is in the past sometimes. But that's not true. God is still doing things, and he's still going to do things in the future. He has promises, and he will keep them. What God says always happens. There's a message of doom to the nation. It needs to be communicated clearly, and it needs to be affirmed that it will surely come to pass. And I believe that's what people need today. People just kind of live their lives. They have the attitudes that was mentioned in Peter. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. And they're ignorant that God will keep his promise. And so people today ask the same question that many probably asked back then. Will the Lord come and deliver us? And we might ask that question. And the Lord's answer is, yes, wait. He's going to come. He's going to come and he will deliver us. Now he's going to give a description here of the Chaldeans in verses 4 and 5. He says, behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. He says his soul is lifted up, and the word for lifted up is the idea of swollen or inflated. You know, we understand that can mean to be proud. He's got a big head, we would say. His soul that is lifted up is not upright in him, meaning a proud soul is not upright. If you are upright, you're not proud, consequently. And this is evidently speaking of the Chaldeans, but God's character does not change, and he is not a respecter of persons. And though they represent and speak to the Chaldeans, these principles apply to any and all, because he makes it very general. As he speaks about these things, he makes it very general. Though it is applied to the Chaldeans, these principles are true. It doesn't matter who it is. He's going to talk about violence and covetousness and pride and idolatry. And anyone who practices those things, God is going to treat in this way. And he says the soul, his soul is lifted up, is not upright in him. And he gives the contrast of that. He says, but the just shall live by faith. Maybe this has something to do with Habakkuk as well, this verse. Was this a rebuke to Habakkuk? Did he think he was better than the Chaldeans? He did think that, well, Israel's not as bad as the Chaldeans. He said that before. Was his soul lifted up in pride? Perhaps. But as you'll see later in the context, the thrust seems to be targeted at the Chaldeans. But the Lord had just told Habakkuk that he was going to do a work that they wouldn't believe though it was told them. And now he tells them the just walks by his faith. And while it may be hard to understand and believe, God will always do right. He will always get the glory. The just must live by faith. You may not see the results, or it may seem like the Lord's not answering, the Lord's not here, the Lord's not doing what he should be doing. He says the just need to live by faith. Now, there are three passages that quote this verse in the Bible. Romans 1:17, he says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Galatians 3:11 says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And then in Hebrews, it says, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. What he says here and the quotes, they all illustrate here God's grace that's accessed through faith. The just shall live by faith. What is righteousness? Righteousness is being just, being made just. And so there's a connection there. Righteousness or justness is accessed how? By faith. That's what it says in Romans 1:17. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. No man is justified by the law in Galatians. in the sight of God. The just shall live by faith. So if you're going to be righteous, you've got to access that through faith. But also, the opposite is true, or not the opposite, but the reverse. The righteous live by faith. The same way that you receive Christ through humble faith in Him, so we're to continue in Christ by humble faith in Him, specifically in His Word. We've got to just continue. This is what the Lord says. You know, it may be hard to believe, but we need to believe it. And we need to humbly submit to His leading and His Word. And that is how the just live by faith. It's interesting in Hebrews, he kind of plays off of the rest of the verse here. He says, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry." He was saying here in Habakkuk, verse 3, he says, "Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come and will not tarry." He's talking about the destruction and the judgment against the wicked, and really the deliverance of the righteous. He says, it's going to come. And then in Hebrews, he uses the same terminology, but talking about Jesus Christ. Christ will not tarry. He will come. It will come and surely come to pass. But in the meantime, the just must live by his faith. And that's what he says in verse 4. But he's continuing on. The Chaldeans, their soul was lifted up. They were very proud. That is evident in Scripture and secular history. What is something else? It says, he transgresseth through wine in verse 5. Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man. Neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. So he transgresseth through wine. The Bible has a lot of things to say about wine. Proverbs 21 says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." And because he transgresseth through wine, it causes his pride. It causes him to not keep at home. He enlarges his desire as hell, and as death cannot be satisfied. And that reminds me of a proverb, which perhaps Habakkuk is reminded as he's writing. Proverbs 27:20, "Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied." And that goes right along with the Chaldeans. They weren't satisfied. I'm reminded just now of Alexander the Great. He conquered all the nations. And then what did he do after that? He started to cry because there was no other nations to conquer. He was not satisfied. He wanted to keep going. The Chaldeans were that way. They wanted to go and conquer and conquer. Their eyes were never satisfied. They've enlarged their desire. They became covetous, as we'll see. And this pictures the Chaldeans' covetousness. But what is the source of his covetousness? Why is he covetous? It's because of his pride. And you can see how his actions influenced how he thought. And also you can see how his thoughts influence his actions. Both are true. You know, if you start doing the right things, that'll help you think the right way. If you start thinking the right way, that'll help you do the right things. They kind of go hand in hand. So we need to be careful what we think and what we do, that it pleases the Lord. Because if we do one or the other, then it'll lead us astray for sure. Ungodly thinking causes bad actions. Ungodly actions will cause bad thinking. In the last part of the chapter, verses 6 to 20, the bulk of the chapter, there are five woes listed. And this is it's like an ode or a song. And it's a song that these people are going to sing. The nations will take up a parable, a taunting parable against the Chaldeans. And there are perhaps five stanzas, and each stanza has three verses each. And they all begin with woes. There are five woes here. In verse 6, he says, "Shall not all these take up a parable against him and a taunting proverb against him and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his? How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay." So woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. So it's like stealing, being covetous of other people's things. And he says, how long? How long will it last? He's taunting them. How long can you continue this way? And he ends with this, and to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. Now, thick clay, if you look up the word, it has the idea of like heavy debts. Heavy debts. They laden themselves. They load themselves. They weigh themselves down with heavy debts. Sometimes using credit can be a temptation to us. They're increasing that which is not his. They're very covetous, the Chaldeans. And sometimes it's easy, or the temptation could be strong, to use credit or a credit card. And you might think of it as a means to get what you need. I'm not saying if you use a credit card that's wrong necessarily, but we trust in it. We trust in our credit card to get what we need or what we think we need. But God is able to supply our needs without us going into bondage. God is able to supply our needs. And I have to console myself that if I don't have something or I cannot afford it, I don't need it. I don't need it right now. Because if I did, God would supply it. The Bible teaches me. And what I have to be concerned about is that I am seeking first the kingdom of God. If I make sure that I'm seeking first the kingdom of God, I can trust that whatever I have or the provisions God's given me is all I need. And if I feel like, but I need this or I need that or I'm going to need this in a few days, the Lord knows all that. You don't need it now. You need it in a few days. He'll provide it when you need it. I've never seen the Lord fail. In fact, there's a psalm that talks about that. I have been young and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. And what a wonderful way to live when you stop trusting man's means and you start trusting the Lord for his promises, because you can see the Lord work in a great way. But these here, these Chaldeans, there's a woe to them. They increase that which is not theirs. They laden themselves with heavy debts. Their covetousness is going to come back to bite them, he says in verse 7. Shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them? So they're going to be bitten, vexed, and spoiled. It's going to happen suddenly. We know of the destruction of Babylon. It did happen very suddenly. They were eating and drinking, and then that night, the Medes and the Persians came in and conquered Babylon. And that's the same way in which the future Babylon will be destroyed, suddenly, in a moment. But they are going to reap what they've sown. He says in verse 8, because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee. Because of men's blood and for the violence of the land, of the city, and all that dwell therein. They're going to reap what they've sown, the Chaldeans. Now, he's telling them this before it happens, because it's going to be about 70 years. There's the Babylonian captivity. They're going to be in Babylon, and then Cyrus is going to take Babylon. But he's telling him before it happens. He's telling them the future, and some of them perhaps would experience it. Daniel would experience it, no doubt. All of what would happen. But the just had to live by faith. They had to trust that God is going to do right. And these will reap what they've sown. I'm reminded of Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So don't get in your mind that God's not just, because he is. And everyone will receive their due reward. But I also have to take the light and shine it on myself, and I think we all should do this. God is gracious with us, but the truth is, the principle is the same for us. God will give us what we've sown. We'll reap what we've sown. And I think a good practice, and the Bible even speaks to this, if you have problems in your life, you have problems, whatever the problem may be, you should evaluate your habits, you should evaluate your actions. Because even physical, emotional, social, mental problems, they can be a result, and they often are, of not following God's design and his principles and his word. Sometimes we, Lord, I've got all these problems, help me. And he's saying, well, you're just not doing what I've already said in Scripture. You're not living a lifestyle that I've designed. And that can be very practical things as far as habits of health or habits of conversation with others. There's so many things. And so we need to check ourselves, because we'll reap what we've sown. Concerning covetousness here, because the Chaldeans were covetous, and I think we should talk about it a little bit. The opposite of covetousness is contentment, and we must learn to be content with what the Lord provides and the circumstances He allows. We know that, but we need to believe that, especially in a circumstance where you get frustrated, like, it's so hard. It's so hard to this problem or this person or this situation, and we can be discontent. But we should be content. Mr. John Newton tells a story in An Antidote of a very poor and aged woman who manifested great submission to the will of God. She was one day attempting to cross the road in London when a cart that was passing threw her down and broke one of her thigh bones. And she was carried into a house, and several people expressed their kind concern on account of the accident. But she replied, "I thank you for your pity, but all is very well, and I hope that I have not one bone in my body that is not willing to be broken, if such be the Lord's will." And I thought that was a good illustration. Being content, even with a broken body, that all my bones would be ready. You know, if God wanted to break my arm, that would be okay, because it's the Lord's will. And maybe we don't want to be, we're not trying to destroy ourselves, but we want to be ready for whatever the Lord has for us, to be willing to do whatever He wants and to be content with what God gives us. That's the opposite of what the Chaldeans were. They were like death, which is never satisfied. The third woe, the woe upon his attempt to establish his dynasty firmly by means of force and cunning. There's a woe upon that. In verse 9, he says, "Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people. Thou hast sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it." So he coveteth an evil covetousness to his house. And he wanted to set his nest, his house on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. And as I say this, I think of Nebuchadnezzar. You remember his dream? You remember how the birds of the air went into this tree that he had, and it was cut down? And that was true of Nebuchadnezzar, and that's going to be true of the Chaldeans as a whole. And this is an example here of elitism. He thinks that his house cannot be touched, but it's not true. It will be, and it will be destroyed. He says, "Thou hast consulted shame to thy house." How? How so? "By cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul." So to get to the top, he had to trample under feet others. And in doing so, he brings damnation to himself. He's sinned against his own soul, he says. And he's going to lose the very thing that he sought, the very thing that he fought for, which was his security. He's going to lose all of that. And he says his house will cry out. He says, "For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it." And this is figurative language. It's kind of poetic what he's saying here. It's a song. It's an ode. And the idea is that his house, his dynasty, is going to be destroyed, and there's going to be a woe upon it. In verses 12 and 14, there's a woe upon his wicked ways of building. Verse 12 says, "Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood, and establisheth a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood, he says. This woe is his wicked ways of building his cities. He builds with blood. He establishes a city by iniquity. And the Lord is going to cause their building and all of their efforts to be empty, to be vanity. "The people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for vanity." And we see here that the end doesn't justify the means. His means was violence and iniquity, and God would cause his works to have no value. They would labor for nothing. That's the idea of what he's saying here. But notice what he says. God will cause the earth to be filled with the knowledge of the glory, or the knowledge of his honor, his glory, as the waters cover the sea. So just like waters cover the sea, which waters, the sea is water, right? But the idea is just like water completely covers the sea, the knowledge of the glory of God is going to cover the earth. Everyone's going to have knowledge of God's glory. They're going to see what God is going to do upon this nation that has exalted themselves and that has conquered the world, really. And God's going to get glory over that. And everybody in the world is going to see that. The earth was being covered with their violence of the Chaldeans, but God was going to make it known that he will cause the knowledge of his glory to fill the earth. And one of the ways in which he does that is to allow wicked people to prosper for a time. And when he comes to judge, people will see his glory, and his glory will cover the earth like water covers the sea. And that's what's happening even in our own day. You think, why are the wicked prospering? The Lord is going to get glory. He's going to fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory, and everybody's going to see the power of the Lord in his due time. And then in verse 15, there's a woe upon his base treatment of subjugated nations. In verse 15, he says, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look upon their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land of the city, and of all that dwell therein. The way they treated other people, he kind of gives an illustration here in verse 15. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, and puttest thy bottle to him. The illustration is like someone who causes another to be intoxicated for the purpose that he can take delight in his shame. Even so, that's what they were doing. They took delight in the shame of these other nations. And they took delight in the destruction of others. Is that a good thing? No, it's a horrible thing. We should not take delight in the destruction of others. We shouldn't take pleasure in destruction of people. Even wicked people, we shouldn't be happy when they're destroyed. We can and should rejoice when wickedness is defeated. That's true. But do not rejoice when the wicked people, wicked persons are damned. We need to separate in our mind a little bit people and wickedness, because the Lord has no delight in destroying people, in even destroying the wicked, the death of the wicked. We have to hate wickedness, not necessarily the people. That doesn't mean you overlook wickedness because you love people, but it means you do not delight in the destruction of wicked people. As the Chaldeans, they delighted in the shame and the destruction of others. And as they treated other nations, so they will be treated the same. And that's what he says in verse 16. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. Their honor. What was their honor? What was glorious to them? It was to be satisfied with dishonor. And is that not true today? People take pride in their shame. Now, they don't think of it as shame, but they take pride in their shame. Sodomy is touted by the banner of what? Pride. And it's very shameful. It's their glory, though. The shame of nakedness is promoted as glorious today. They take their shame and they promote it, and it's their proud. They're proud of their shame. That happens today, and it happened back then with the Chaldeans. And what the Lord says, they're going to receive the same that they gave out. The Lord will punish them and shame them. He says, shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. The idea of vomiting here because of their drunkenness and all of that. This is the result of pride. Shame. Shame is the result of pride. It's kind of, it would be counterintuitive because of pride, you want honor and glory, but you get the opposite of it. And that's the way it is. When you turn from God's ways, all the things that you're looking for, you will not receive. Everything that you want, you're trying to get, but you're not doing it God's way, you won't get the things that you're looking for. And all the things that you don't want, you're going to get. And the opposite is true. When you follow the Lord, all the things you desire, the Lord provides. Because he says, delight thyself also in the Lord, he will give thee the desires of thine heart. But still, people go their own way, and they through their pride, they're looking for their glory. They think there's something special, and the Lord says, you're going to get shamed for that. What were their offenses? He says in verse 17, for the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts, which made them afraid, because of men's blood and for the violence of the land and of the city and of all that dwell therein. He says, the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee. What had they done to Lebanon? Well, this is probably having to do with particularly like the forests. And why do I say that? Well, Lebanon's known for their trees, right? The cedars of Lebanon. But Isaiah chapter 14 talks about this, talks about when Babylon will be destroyed. It says, the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller has come up against us. So the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee. What they did to the trees, but he also says, and the spoil of beasts, which made them afraid, probably speaking to their violence against animals. So they had violence against the forest, violence against the animals. It says, because of men's blood, that's their violence against men, and their violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. These were their offenses, and that's why the Lord is going to put them to shame, because of their violence. By the way, we should talk a little bit about violence. Violence is not godly, is it? Violence is not godly. And we need to separate from violence in our own lives, our personal lives. Don't allow it as entertainment. That's not godly. We need to separate from violence because that is associated with and that is akin to the wicked. And it's not godly. And he says in verse 18 through 20, it's his last one here. It's woe upon his idolatry, the idolatry of the Chaldeans. And he questions the idea of idolatry here in verse 18. He says, what profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? The molten image and a teacher of lies that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols. So idols don't profit from being made, right? You make it, they're not better off, they're not worse. They're not alive. They're just wood and metal and it's just an idol. It's just an image. The molten image and a teacher of lies that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols. They're of no use. It's no use to the idol to make them. And it's no use to those who worship him. They cannot help. And that's what he says in the next verse. Verse 19. Woe to him that saith to the wood, awake. And to the dumb stone, arise. It shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. So it's no use to worship these idols. And it seems silly that someone would trust in idols, doesn't it? And, maybe there were evil spirits, and maybe there are other things involved with their idol worship. But what can idols do? They can't do anything. And so we kind of say, that's silly. We wouldn't do that. That would be crazy. But it's so easy to trust in things other than God. And when we do that, it is an idol. But we say, well, idols can't do anything. But money, on the other hand, money talks, right? Money can do stuff for you. You can get things. You can. It would be great. I would love to have some more money, you might say. It doesn't have to be money. It could be lots of things. Money can get you things. It's easy to feel that way, but that's not true. Power and ability come from and is allowed by God. There was an Arab. He lost his way in the desert. He was in danger of dying from hunger. And And at last he found one of the cisterns out of which the camels drink, and there was a little leather bag near it. And he said, God be thanked, he exclaimed. Ah, here are some dates or nuts. Let me refresh myself. So he goes and he opens up the bag, but only to find in disappointment that they were only pearls. They were pearls. And what good were they to a man who was dying of hunger? Was this man rich or was he poor? He was rich, but he was poor. He didn't have what he really needed. And that's the same thing with money or with anything. We trust in these things and we think, that's what I need. It's not what you need. You need the Lord and you need to trust in the Lord. Don't make idols out of anything else, whether that's the internet or whether that's money or that's friends or that's your job or it's your circumstances or it's the government's paycheck or whatever it is. Don't make an idol out of anything. Trust in the Lord to provide for your needs. Trust in the Lord to provide in your circumstances to satisfy you. These were idolatrous. They trusted in these idols. And I think perhaps even in our churches, there's a lot of idolatry going on, materialism and such. These Babylonians had many gods, but yet they didn't have a god, not a true god. They had many gods, and yet they didn't have one that did anything or that was really powerful. They sought after that which could not profit. And isn't that what we do often? We look for that which we can't, which really doesn't profit us. People live their whole lives to get something that really they can't use by the time they get it or whatever. It's vanity. In the last verse here, you see, though, he says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The Lord is in his holy temple, saying God is real and God is powerful. He says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Many people play God. They act and even think that they have power. I can do this. I can do this job. I can do this activity. I know how to do this. And we feel like we can do stuff. But friend, you have no abilities but that which is given to you. You have no power but that which is allowed by God. And that should humble us. It doesn't mean you can't do anything. The Lord gives us abilities, but it's his abilities. But also, it's a comforting thought to the child of God, that our Father is in his holy temple. He is still on the throne. And the world ought to keep silence before him, and one day they will. But the Lord is in his throne, in his holy temple. So in these verses, if you combine it with chapter 1, Habakkuk is saying, Judah needs to be judged. Why are you allowing this to continue? He says, it's going to happen very soon that I'm going to judge Judah. I'm going to do it by the Chaldeans. And then he kind of wonders, how can you allow the Chaldeans to do this? They're wicked too. And the Lord says, I'm going to judge them too. And you need to live by faith. You need to trust me. It's going to happen. And he was going to judge them. And he lists, none of these things have escaped the Lord. He lists all these things. And the Lord saw it all happen. And the things that happen in our day, the Lord sees it all happen. He knows. No one's getting away with anything. There's going to be judgment. And by the way, people don't like to think about judgment today, especially the lost. They don't want to hear about judgment, but that's exactly what they need. They need to hear it. It needs to be written very plainly and boldly that doom is coming. You need to turn to the Lord. That's what they need to hear. So in conclusion, God commanded Habakkuk here to write and to make plain this message. And God would judge pride. He would judge the covetousness. He would judge violence. He would judge idolatry. God allows the wicked to prosper, but it's only for a time. It's not going to last forever. He will work. He will judge. He will get glory. And from this passage, there are three things that the righteous need to remember. Three things. And the first is, the just shall live by their faith. You need to trust in the Lord. You need to live by faith in what God has said, trusting that there is an end and God will be righteous. Number two is that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth. God will be glorified in the end. Everybody will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And the third thing is that God is in his holy temple. God is there. He's in control. God is still reigning. Even as you read of the events of Revelation, as I've mentioned before, these things, it was given unto him. It was given unto this wicked person to do this and to do that. God had to grant it. God's in control, and he can be trusted. And so the Lord doesn't always get us out of tough circumstances, but he gives us what we need through them. And what you definitely have to have, if you're going to get through these circumstances, get through times when people aren't doing right, you've got to live by faith. You've got to trust the promises of God, and you've got to trust that God is in his holy temple, and he knows, he sees, and he'll do what's right. Now, there's one more chapter here in Habakkuk, and it's a little bit different. It's like a psalm. It starts off a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigonoth. And we'll look at that next time as the last chapter of the book. These books are difficult, honestly. They're difficult to study and difficult to read. And the more you study it, it kind of opens up a little bit. And we need to study these books because the Lord gave them to us. And so there's stuff in here. We learn so much about the character of God, even in these first two chapters. And with that, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Lord, thank you that you show us these things in your word. Sometimes we don't understand why you do what you do or why you've written what you've written. But we in faith trust that it's what we need and that you will show us. And we see that you show us and you guide us and direct us. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be faithful in this day and age that you've given us to live and to serve you. Help us to be faithful with the commission you've given. Help us to trust you, to live by faith. Help us to know that you will be glorified and that you're on your throne. I pray you'd bless the services today. Help us, Lord, as we're here to truly worship you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.